Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, this affording you the opportunity for utilization of the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to gather in this place to study principles to which we may apply the doctrines we've been learning. We are examining the decline of our client nation and the reasons for it, and reading into that certain aspects of the invisible war, and thereby allowing us the opportunity to see played out before us as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who aspire to the pivot, observing those things that are taking place that we have been studying from your word. Guide us now as we seek to make further application, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting since Memorial Day some principles having to do with the decline of our client nation. And I thought that this evening, before we can resume our study and continue onward, that I would remind you of seven principles that we noted at the beginning that we would hope to observe along the way. These are designed to educate all of us about the present condition of our client nation and how it got to where it is today. And this study is designed to emphasize several subjects. And to read these again for you and to therefore allow you to begin to think about what we've already looked at and where we are yet to go. First of all, we seek to reveal the present-day assaults by Lucifer and his emissaries, whose objective is the destruction of Western culture and whose primary target is Christian doctrine, the sine qua non of Western culture. Secondly, to demonstrate that these assaults are designed to deconstruct the absolute standards of biblical truth with the flexible doctrines and philosophies of cultural Marxism. Thirdly, to document that the legal backing for these assaults are based on falsehood, deceit, and fraud, and many are perpetrated by former justices of the United States Supreme Court. Four, to illustrate that the systematic decline of the client nation is caused by forsaking what the founding fathers believed was its only sure protection, and that the doctrines of the Bible. Five, to examine that the loss of biblical thought resulted in loss of order in the soul, which led to loss of order in the commonwealth. It always works that way when client nations fall. Once there's a loss of doctrinal thought, then there's disorder in the soul. And once there's disorder in the souls of enough people, then it turns out there's a loss of order in the commonwealth. And this is the momentum and the historical trend that we see in play now. Six, to assert that the only defense our country has in the face of these assaults is found in the pulpits and congregations of local Protestant churches who teach and inculcate and apply biblical principles. Now, that is the very important key that you should concentrate upon as we continue our study, the importance that you have in restoring order to the client nation and prolonging its existence under that title for the next generation. Bible doctrine in the souls of believers is what turns everything around, be it the trends that have to do toward cultural Marxism, but all of these are part and parcel of all of the other individual aspects of our decline, from the political decline, the economic decline, the moral decline. It's all a part of this overall satanic modus operandi that we've been observing. The counter for that is biblical thought. There is no other counter. And if we don't get involved in that and maintain in advance isolating distractions, then we are part of the problem. Finally, 7, to implore that each member of this congregation, therefore, aspire for esoterike harmonia in his own soul, and then exoterike harmonia with fellow believers in the church. These concepts introduced our study of the clanking chains. This concept taken from a paragraph from Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech, where he is quoted as saying, "The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. And for our application, the contest is the invisible war. There is no retreat, but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come, and I repeat it, sir, let it come. The war is upon us. The invisible war has been forged, and we find ourselves as combatants on the spiritual side of this thing. And the key for us to understand the gravity of the circumstance is that the Lord himself, who controls history on behalf of client nations and the pivot, has permitted a wall of fire to be lifted from the shores of this client nation so that the sons of Hagar have been permitted to assault us. Clear indication the nation is under the cycles of discipline." Now, in our study, we have been noting of late the development of a system of beliefs, actually, that began before World War II occurred in Russia and in Germany by men who were Jews. And these Jews were victims of Russian pogroms as well as the German Holocaust, witnesses to these. And they became incensed over the fact that there were so many people who were led toward anti-Semitism. And they desired to find the cause of anti-Semitism that would emerge within a culture and within a society. And they isolated Western culture as the culprit and Christian theology as those things, those principles that motivate the bases of that culture. And they then sought to isolate what mental attitudes, what dispositions of character and personality would lead people from a Christian theology to the vile behavior of anti-Semites. And therefore they founded the Frankfurt School, and we've been noting some of the philosophies that emerged there, how all of these have been systematically incorporated into our culture, its political culture, legal culture, moral culture, social culture, everything, whole zeitgeist. And we have been led finally, with a good deal of preliminary work, to some writings in the Authoritarian Personality. This is the blueprint edition for the decline of this nation. It turned out that way, at least. And this, therefore, was one of the major publications of the Frankfurt philosophers. And it became very important as a guidebook during the 60s revolutions, and therefore damaged the culture and incorporated within it quite a number of principles that have enabled the Supreme Court to literally turn our Constitution, our jurisprudence, and so much of our precedence in this country on its head. And I want to remind you of Max Horkheimer's preface to this book, a paragraph or two that we noted in closing the other day. "The present work, meaning the Authoritarian Personality, seeks to develop and promote an understanding of social psychological factors which have made it possible for the authoritarian type of man to threaten to replace the individualistic and democratic type prevalent in the past century." So the implication here is that we all used to be democratic, we all used to be individualistic, striving for utopian equality until Western culture was developed. And then once that got ahead of steam, then authoritarian personalities emerged, and out of that came the anti-Semitic type. Therefore, the Institute of Social Research dedicated itself to the principle of developing theories and methods by which they could identify authoritarian personalities and how they linked up with the psychological dispositions and political leanings of the West. And that it was our subject the other evening. Now, the Frankfurt philosophers believe that utopian democracy, where all are equal, would ultimately replace the poor victims of Western culture who surprisingly submit willingly to authoritarian rule. And so the authoritarian personality becomes a synopsis of the research they undertook to isolate the causes of anti-Semitism and its trends. And now we're ready to take a look at some excerpts from chapter 12 of the book. The primary editor and writer is Theodor Adorno. He is one of the founders of the Frankfurt School and its philosophy. We're going to move now into pages 152 through 163. We're not going to read, obviously, 11 pages. I think I have about 6 or 8 paragraphs here, but I have selected these few in order to amplify the crux of the philosophy that came out of this book, and it exemplifies the thought of these people, and you will recognize much of it as being a part of our society and our culture, if you're old enough, for the last 50 years. So let's get cracking on this. It'll take a few minutes to wade through this. But I promise you, this is all we're going to pull out of the authoritarian personality. It is far too boring to go much further. But this is powerful stuff with regard to alerting you to the source of some of the ideas that you will see here. Now, beginning on 152, it is clear that anti-Semitism and ethnocentrism, we've defined both of those, were not merely matters of surface opinion, but general tendencies with sources deep within the structure of the person. I took time to bore you with the writings of Sigmund Freud. These fellows sought to take economic Marxism and convert it to cultural Marxism, to make it a moral concept, to establish certain behavior patterns that they could identify and therefore attack and eliminate, authoritarianism being one of them. And then they then fed into that the philosophies and the alleged psychology of Sigmund Freud. And the horror that comes from that is yet to be studied. We'll get to that a little later on. But when it says deep within the structures of the person, that's a Freudian comment. Adherence to conventional values came to be thought of as a variable in the person and shown to be related functionally to various manifestations of prejudice. Adherence to conventional values, did you get that? Is a variable that can be shown to be related functionally to various malfunctions of prejudice. Therefore, those who submit to conventional values are prospects, suspects for prejudice. Underlying several of the prejudice responses was a general disposition to glorify, to be subservient to, and remain uncritical toward authoritative figures of the in-group. Now, what's the in-group? The in-group we've studied. First of all, the in-group can be in the marriage, the wife rebelling against the husband. The in-group can be the family, children rebelling against parents. The in-group can be, for example, in the nation, rebelling against established authorities on the local, state, or national level. It can be in the military where you rebel against senior ranking authority. It can be in any organization where you dispel the authority structure, go your own way, and reject the policies of the organization. And that's what the in-groups are. Underlying several of the prejudice responses was a general disposition to glorify, to be subservient to, and remain uncritical toward authoritative figures of the in-group, and to take an attitude of punishing out-group figures in the name of some moral authority. Therefore, when you subscribe to certain absolute standards found in Scripture, and you see that these are the desires that God would have us execute as far as citizens of a client nation are concerned, that's establishment viewpoint, and as believer citizens of the client nation would perform, that has to do with biblical doctrines having to do with life and practice. When you see others violating these concepts, if you suggest that these kinds of behavior patterns will lead our society downward rather than upward, that these behavior patterns will lead us to certain sociological, political, or economic problems later on if not corrected, this is considered to be the early warning signs of prejudice. Therefore, when we study the scriptures and identify behavior patterns that God would have us perform, and then we associate that with the trends in client nation America, where we find that they're not being observed, this is considered to be prejudicial commentary. So that you are, if you agree with all of this, you are therefore unable to identify error, wrongdoing, sin, misbehavior, or what have you. You will be criticized as prejudiced. You'll be looked upon as someone who is involved in this type of uncritical submission to authority figures of the in group. So to repeat that, underlying several of the prejudice responses was a general disposition to glorify, to be subservient to, and remain uncritical toward authority figures of the in-group, and to take an attitude of punishing out-group figures in the name of some moral authority. That moral authority can be parents, it can be God, it can be some person in a position of authority in government or what have you. I want to define the word disposition here. I think it's important to see at this moment. It means a prevailing tendency, a mood, or an inclination. A person can have a temperamental makeup, the tendency to act in a certain manner under given circumstances. You can read some people like a book. You know that under certain circumstances, they're going to behave in a certain way. And if you observe certain events taking place, certain pressures, certain exigencies evolving in the life of an individual, then you know how they're going to respond to that. They'll respond by anger. They'll respond by fear. They'll respond by anxiety. They'll respond by projection. They'll respond in some given way like this in order to manage the circumstance that is occurring around them. And they're very, very predictable. Therefore, they have a disposition that can be read and understood. And the best example of this is parents learning how to read their children. Further defining disposition, it implies customary moods and attitudes toward life. And ultimately, there is the development of a personality. The personality applies to an aggregate of qualities that distinguish one as a person. So a disposition has to do with prevailing attitudes, certain manners under certain pressures and circumstances that cause a person to react or respond in a certain way. And then a person's personality takes in not only that, but many other things. And so these people have identified a disposition, a general disposition. And if they see this, then they know that you're a candidate for anti-Semitism. Now, what are these attitudes, these dispositions? To glorify, to be subservient to, and remain uncritical toward authoritative figures of the in-group. And further, to take an attitude of punishing out-group figures in the name of some moral authority. Now, these variables are listed with a brief definition of each. There are more, but I bring four that are pertinent. Number one is conventionalism. This is a disposition. Do you have this disposition? If you are a conventionalist, you have rigid adherence to conventional middle-class values. Now, for us, that is a little loose definition. We would be conventional because we submit to the laws of divine establishment, hope to, try to, and under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit, we submit to those values that have been ingrained in the Word of God and hopefully in our soul. And then secondly, there is authoritarian submission. This means submissive, uncritical attitude toward idealized moral authorities of the in-group. Children should have a disposition of authoritarian submission. those in the military should submit to authority. They should be, have a disposition of authoritarian submission. Those who do not are rebels. Those who do not are revolutionaries. Then there is authoritarian aggression, the tendency to be on the outlook or the lookout for and to condemn, reject, and punish people who violate conventional values. Now, this has to do with community standards, which we've noted. We ingrain these things in our laws, or used to, and therefore when they are violated, then they're taken care of by penalty clauses that society in the community, that they decide to instill. So there's a tendency under authoritarian aggression to be on the lookout for those who violate these standards. And there is a condemnation, a rejection, and a punishment of people who violate them. These are conventional values. And they would have to do with moral concepts when you look at it within a group, for example, a society. And there's often been stated that you can't legislate morality, and that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. That is what you legislate. If there is legislation forbidding some kind of activity, in essence, a moral concept has been established to which a penalty clause has been attached. And if you say it is illegal to do thus and so, in essence, you've made the performance of that act immoral. And you have legislated against it. And you've even tacked on a penalty clause. And you put people in jail or take their money or both if they violate it. And so societies, and especially in the client nation, and remember what I've said to you over and over, what these people do in this country called America, whatever they want to do is fine with me. I got my guidebook, and I have my standards, and they're absolutes, and I'm headed that way as you are. And what the citizens of this country do is really their business. What we're pointing out is that if this country is to remain a client nation, then it must forbid certain behaviors within its legal system. And it must punish the violators. Otherwise, it cannot be a client nation. Therefore, authoritarian aggression has been identified as a disposition that is indicative of developing anti-Semitism. And finally, superstition, the belief in mystical determinants of the individual's faith. Mystical determinants, that's spirituality. That's God. The disposition to think in rigid categories. In other words, when we develop a doctrine and we analyze it from the various aspects of Scripture that speak to the subject, and we distill it down into a doctrine of, then that becomes a guide for us. We're able to take these principles and utilize them in the execution of our lives. And therefore, the rigid adherence to these categories is considered to be an indication or a disposition leading toward prejudice and ultimately anti-Semitism. Now, these variables render this certain individual receptive, it says, to anti-democratic propaganda. And anti-democratic propaganda has to do with things that promote capitalism, things that promote freedom with responsibility, things that promote morality within the society, freedom of religion and free exercise of religion, the things that we've discussed along the way. And many of these things I've just noted along with others are considered anti-democratic. Religion, meaning Christianity, will ultimately come under assault. It is on the horizon, but it is not applicable at the moment. Because you must flush it from the public square first. And then later you come and you move into the auditoriums and you say, you can't say that, that's politically incorrect. You can't say that, that is evil and wrong, it is judgmental, it is not tolerant, etc. And mean-spirited is one of the favorite ones. And then, therefore, there will become a period of time where pastors are told what they can and can't say. And oftentimes, the churches go along with this. It happened in Germany. The churches contributed greatly to the development of Nazism in Germany. They went right along with it. And it all happens because pastors don't teach the word, the people don't understand doctrine, they can't identify the lie, and before you know it, the duplicity and the deceit sucks them into believing that this nefarious scheme is actually a spiritual concept. And so these guys, these Jews that have screwed up this country with their Frankfurt philosophy, really had nailed a major problem. And that major problem was the emergence of anti-Semitism in Germany, and they were a prospective targets until they vamosed and went to New York City. And so they were accurate in identifying the problem. They were inaccurate in their analysis of how to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it is to surgically extract the sin nature. That would do it. Now, continuing with Adorno, authoritarian submission, remember its definition, submissive, uncritical attitude toward idealized moral authorities of the in-group. Authoritarian submission was conceived of as a very general attitude that would be evoked in relation to a variety of authority figures. Now, if you are a person who has this kind of disposition, then you are going to reveal authoritarian submission under certain stimulants. There will be a general attitude. This disposition will be evoked in relation to a variety of authority figures. And they're listed. Parents, older people, leaders, supernatural power, and so forth. Now, this is considered to be evil. It is considered to be a harbinger of prejudice and ultimately anti-Semitism, to have a submissive disposition to parents, older people, leaders, and supernatural power. Children taught that way, when they come into an auditorium and are taught the Word of God, will not consistently submit to the teachings of the Word of God. Is too authoritarian. Now, the attempt was made to formulate the items in such a way that agreement with them would indicate not merely a realistic, balanced respect for valid authority, but an exaggerated, all-out emotional need to submit. So the attempt was made by the Frankfurt Fellows to formulate the items in such a way that agreement with them doesn't necessarily mean a balanced respect for legitimate authority, but rather an exaggerated, all-out emotional need to submit. That's what they're trying to identify. And this would be indicated, this need to submit would be indicated by agreement that obedience and respect for authority were the most important virtues that children should learn. If you express that idea, you have indicated a disposition that indicates this prejudice and the communication of prejudice and the development of anti-Semitism. This would be indicated, it seemed, by agreement that obedience and respect for authority were the most important virtues that children should learn, that a person should obey without question the decisions of a supernatural power, and so forth. Now, these things are considered to be dangers. And this, I'm telling you, this was the blueprint for the 60s rebellion in this country. People read this book. It was taught in the universities, primarily at Columbia and at Cal Berkeley. Now, I knew the superintendent of public instruction for the state of California during that period of time. His name was Max Rafferty, and he served 8 years under Ronald Reagan when he was governor there. And that was during the time of all of these rebellious activities on campuses, so they would lock deans in their offices and set fire to the trash cans and march in the halls and that kind of thing. And Rafferty had to deal with that. And if you know Rafferty, he was an authoritarian personality, as Reagan was, as that administration was, as this country was. But there were fissures in the foundation. It was all cooked up at Frankfurt, Germany, pre-World War II Germany. and it came here to the Columbia School of Education in the 30s. It emerged in the late 40s and 50s with the publication of this book we're quoting from in 1950. And it became a blueprint about 15 years later for the rebellion that ravaged this country. And these principles I've been reading to you, these are like 8 paragraphs out of a big, long, boring book that people read on campuses, that professors taught, and that students sought to apply. And where are they today? Well, they're 50-somethings. And they raise their children under these principles, and the children are going berserk in client nation America, and they're probably in their 30s. And now they're raising children. Now, do you see a trend? Can this explain why things are the way they are? And I submit to you that it does. And the attempt, again, was made to formulate the items in such a way that agreement with them would indicate not merely a realistic, balanced respect, but rather an exaggerated, all-out emotional need to submit. And this emotional need to submit would be indicated, it seemed, by agreement that obedience and respect for authority were the most important virtues that children should learn. That a person should obey without question the decisions of supernatural powers and so forth. A person who has been forced to give up basic pleasures and to live under a system of rigid restraints, and who therefore feels put upon, is likely not only to seek an object upon which he can take it out, but also to be particularly annoyed at the idea that another person is getting away with something. I remember the debates that I used to have with these hippies in the student centers. I went to 2 universities, one for 2 years, my hometown, and then the University of Alabama. And wherever you go, if you go around a university in the 60s, there were hippies. That they had these ideas. And I have entered into the debate. And when they would express, the hippies, would express concepts about free sex and how drugs ought to be legalized and this kind of thing. You enter into a debate there and you say, well, this is immoral, it is wrong, it is a sin, it shouldn't be done, it is degenerative to the society, it affects people's health, there will be disorder in the commonwealth, and this will take a while, but it ultimately will occur if we follow your suggestions. And their retort on every occasion is, you want to do this, you're just not free to do it because you've been enslaved by traditional values. You need to give it up and join us. Give it up. You're in slavery to principles that are not true. If you were really free, you'd do this too and you wouldn't look back. So I've been there. I've been in these discussions. Now, I was raised by a very conservative man. In fact, conservative doesn't cover it. And my antagonists may have had a point, because I can tell you that I would not be with you here today had I decided I was free to do some of the things they suggested I should do. Had I gone down those paths, he would have killed me. Fortunately, that was orientation and adjustment to establishment authority. I really didn't want to do those things anyhow, and I don't know why. I was a believer. I was saved by Miss Dixie Jernigan, maybe at age 8, I don't know. And I never got into doctrine until I turned 30 years of age, but I was a believer. There was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and something told me all along the way, although I wasn't a very eloquent debater, I'm certain of it. But I stood my ground, and although I may not have had the facts behind me, I knew that I was right. I just didn't have the words. I didn't have the education personally. I didn't have the information to fire back, and it doesn't matter. It wouldn't have done any good anyhow. once I discovered doctrine, I found out all of these things were right. And now you've got something solid to base your opinions on. They are immutable truths that have been communicated to us graciously by the God of this universe from His righteous standards. He has reduced them to writing, a few of them at least, and we get to utilize these in the execution of our daily life. And we find out what's right, and we find out what's wrong, and we guide our lives accordingly. And according to our philosophers here, we are under authoritarian submission. And if we disagree with those who violate these standards that we assume to be of an absolute righteous source, then we suddenly are accused of being into authoritarian aggression. The tendency to be on the lookout for and to condemn, reject, and punish people who violate conventional values. And this is why I tell you, you must be as wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. You never approach these subjects out of fellowship. You never accusatory. It is the behavior. It is the act. It is the execution of a certain behavior pattern that is the issue. It is never the person. It's never a person. It is never a group. It is never a race. It is never a nationality. It is always the thought process that seems to, at this moment in history, to be identified with these various groups. And you assault the issue. You assault the problem, never the person. And you do it in a very, very diplomatic manner. Otherwise, you become an authoritarian aggressor. Now, the real application of all of this is parents toward children. To instill in their souls that there are absolutes that may not be violated without problems. It is unrealistic expectation to believe your children are going to be Mr. Lily White and Miss Simon Pure. They're not. They have sinful natures, and some of it's yours. And we don't know about the gene pool crapshoot. It could go back decades and centuries. It could go back to Europe. God knows where else. Who knows what's in the pool? But so many of these behavior patterns, you will recognize as your own. And you will have flashbacks. But the point is that when misbehavior is identified, the principle that forbids it must be made known. And a policy established that that is forbidden here. And we could go on and on, but the Word of God is well involved in this kind of thing with regard to your own soul. You come to Bible class, you identify a principle that God says, this is the way I want you to behave. And you slap your forehead and say, I'm not behaving that way. And then the Holy Spirit therefore convicts you and says to you, you need to give this up under this mandate. And there's a penalty clause if you don't. With a little divine discipline of some flavor. If you need this, are your arms long enough to box with God? You say, no, they're not. And so rebound becomes a very central issue until you overcome this behavior pattern. The Holy Spirit helps you do this, and we've studied this in the past. The point I'm making is that even when it comes to the management of your soul, there are absolute principles that you learn that give you guidance on what God wants you to do. And imperative moods are a big key on that. And then there are negative imperatives. Stop doing this. We've got a lot of stop doings in here. And you have a lot of things that you need to stop doing. And the Bible identifies these. And some of us may say from time to time, this behavior pattern I have, I might should quit, but I haven't run across the imperative mood yet to tell me to quit, so I'm just going to wait till I find it. Which is a motivation not to come back to Bible class. The person who has been forced to give up basic pleasures and to live under a system of rigid restraints, and who therefore feels put upon, is likely not only to seek an object upon which he can take it out, but also to be particularly annoyed and the idea that another person is getting away with something. So that's the implication. It's not that you really want me to behave. It's you'd like to, but you have all these restraints put upon you. And so you're taking it out on me. It is to be expected that the conventionalist who cannot bring himself to utter any real criticism of accepted authority will have a desire to condemn, reject, and punish those who violate these values. And that is really true. And we'll get around to why probably on Sunday morning. But these fellows have really identified something here, to be fair to them. They have identified the problem of self-righteous arrogance. And there's one thing to know the right thing to do and to seek to make that a part of your behavior patterns. It is another thing to seek to impose your belief standards on others and to do so by intimidation, to do so by coercion, to do so by having laws passed because you've joined a special interest group, to do so by the infliction of guilt. These things are wrong and they indicate self-righteous arrogance. The way to communicate your standards is to execute them yourself and to do so with humility and let other people see that your way of life is superior to the one they've chosen. Continuing with Adorno, it is here hypothesized that ethnocentrism is but a part of a more general tendency to punish violators of conventional values. And he clicks off a few who are being punished. Homosexuals, sex offenders, my God, that we would want to punish sex offenders, people with bad manners and so on. And so when you, there are people who have bad manners. The one thing that I've noted is the public displays of affection, the PDA. And you can go to ball games, you can go to walk down the street, ride down the car, and people are clinging and pawing each other. And of course, you don't say anything to these people. You know, they want to paw and each other, fine. But you say, that's poor manners. And so I will stand in the pulpit and I would say to you young people, you should not paw anyone in public. And your parents would probably add an addendum to that and say, you should not paw anyone in private. I will not be pawed, thank you very much. But they do. And I submit to you, that's poor manners. It's crass, it's gross, it's thoughtless, it's boorish, not very pleasing. I mean, it's just not very exciting to see people paw each other in public. I get, well, you see, now see, my point is, what have I done here? I have taken a behavior pattern and I have said to you, this is not the way to behave. It is here hypothesized that ethnocentrism is but a part of a more general tendency to punish violators of conventional values. Homosexuals, sex offenders, people who paw each other in public, etc. Once the individual has convinced himself that there are people who ought to be punished, he is provided with a channel through which his deepest aggressive impulses may be expressed, even while he thinks himself as thoroughly moral. And I'm telling you, they've identified something here, and it's not, the problem is not authoritarian personalities. The problem is not Western culture or Christian theology. The problem is cosmic one, self-righteous arrogance. Continuing, the authoritarian must, out of an inner necessity, turn his aggression against out-groups. That's any group that is in violation of his standards. He must do so because he is psychologically unable to attack in-group authorities, because of intellectual confusion regarding the source of his frustration. The reason that people are frustrated is because they don't really want to submit to the authority system they're in. They hate their parents, but they know they can't disobey, and so they're conflicted. They hate the teacher, but they know they have to obey, because to admit to it, they'd be conflicted. So what do? They take it out on somebody. And they hate it because other people are freer than they are, and so they say, you gotta be under the same constraints I'm under. Readiness to condemn other people on moral grounds may have still another source. It is not only that the authoritarian must condemn the moral laxness that he sees in others, but he is actually driven to see immoral attributes in them whether this has basis in fact or not. And if you redefine what morality is, then everything becomes very confused. Conventionalism, authoritarian submission, and authoritarian aggression all have to do with the moral aspect of life. It has to do with standards of conduct, with the authorities who enforce these standards, with offenders against them who deserve to be punished. Okay, that's it. No more from the authoritarian personality. You get the drift from all of this. There's more of this if you want it. And I'm not giving it to you, but you can go on Amazon.com and buy used copies of Authoritarian Personality. It costs you about $12. Any takers? I didn't think so. Point 89. The culprit Adorno and his associates discovered was not authoritarianism, but rather self-righteous arrogance. There are those who, after discovering standards designed for their personal guidance and direction, also seek to impose them on others by whatever means necessary. This is the development of the bully. And when a person with self-righteous arrogance gets some authority, they will impose this on those under them. Their standards. Let me give you some good examples, point 90. Good examples of this are the proponents of the Frankfurt philosophy. They've been busy for 50 years seeking to impose all of these ridiculous ideas on the entire population of America. However, such types plague every aspect of society, both rich and poor, management and labor, clergy and parishioner, the law-abiding and the criminal. Everywhere you go, there's self-righteous arrogance. The rich can be very self-righteous. So can the poor. Some of the most arrogant people are poor people. Management and labor. We're seeing the arrogance of management right now. It contributes at least to some degree, unknown by me, to the problem of the stock market. There is arrogance in labor. They're almost synonymous terms. Arrogance in the clergy, where there is the absorption within the message of philosophical concepts to congregations rather than the doctrines of the Word of God. The diminishment of the power of the Word of God. The diminishment of the power of God in people's individual lives. There is the watering down of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are inventions out of thin air about what one must do in order to be saved. And that takes arrogance to take the Word of God and distort it and contort it in such a way and communicate it to a group of people to whom God has assigned them to structure and mold their soul. And they would communicate and tell them an absolute lie. So there's arrogance in the pulpit. And as a result of that, there is arrogance among parishioners. There's arrogance with the law abiding. There's arrogance among the criminal sects. Now the self-righteousness, this self-righteousness is a form of arrogance that can describe parents. Parents get arrogant. Preachers, politicians, and presidents. It is found in abundance among special interest groups, minority groups, and professional groups. It is evident among the successful in the cinema, the stage, broadcasting, art. Some of the art reflects the disposition of the artist. And if you see a bunch of goo and crap on a canvas, that implies arrogance in the soul of the artist. Music. Good Lord. The music. Arrogance. There is no innovation from a bass in music anymore. Where's melody? Where's harmony? It's not there. It's noise. And the message communicated is nothing but perversion in many different classifications. It is a reflection of this whole idea of taking freedom without responsibility. And to chip away at these established concepts and authoritarian structures. It is a challenge to the generation that listens to it to disassemble the authority structures in his soul, and later on there's a crumbling throughout society, and we see it going on. All of this is reflected in the music of the day, what we've been studying. I challenge you parents, go to the store, you can buy these things, at least you used to could do this. There are magazines that publish lyrics to these songs. Now you can't understand what they're saying when they're on the radio. It'll hurt your ears, you won't be able to hear. But you read these lyrics. I almost did this one time, I'm glad I didn't, but I was going to make a point. Because it's on the radio, you can turn your radio on as you leave if you dial in the right frequency and listen to these things as you ride down the highway. You can do it in the privacy of your own home if you wish. Your children can sing it in the shower if you ask. And I was going to bring one of the lyrics to one of these popular songs here a few years back and just read it to you as if it were poetry. Now, you would run me out of the room and swear you're going to form a pulpit committee. I could walk out in the cul-de-sac and read it to the children of the neighborhood, and I would be arrested. But these yokels can sing it on the radio, and your children listen to it, and you don't care. But you'd have me arrested or run off. Try it yourself at breakfast tomorrow. As the families gathered around their egg, read the lyrics to one of the popular rock songs. Read all of them. Enunciate clearly and see if you can keep from blushing. You won't do it, will you? The madness of it all. There's a high degree of it, this self-righteous arrogance. It's often seen on the playing fields of the various sports leagues. And among their officials, owners, and announcers, it is extremely perplexing to discover it in judges, lawyers, and police officers. The creme de la creme of this ilk roam the campuses of the nation's universities, led by their professors, and following in tandem are their student legions who have bought into the lie of utopian democracy. And the most insidious and sometimes most dangerous possessors of this trend are children. There's nothing more horrifying or frightening than a self-righteous child, especially one about 13 on the verge of complete, total insanity. And when they understand their rights, when they know they can pick up the phone and call some child abuse agency on some secret hotline, you parents have a problem. If you want to train your children under an authority system where there is respect for adults, for older people, remember that, for the pastor, for the Word of God, for Jesus Christ, for the system of law we have in this country, and you insist that there are certain behavior patterns that must be put down and you must learn to go by them, or you're going to contribute to the downfall of this nation. And it is my duty before God to train you in these things so that you can organize your soul, that there was a governor for your soul, so that when you go outside these walls of this house, you can behave yourself. A child who is a terrorist can say, I'm not gonna. I'm not gonna. And nothing you can do to make me. If you try, if I don't kill you, I'll just turn you in. But I may just go ahead and kill you. 91. All of these areas incorporated into a system of authority. There is a trend for people to submit to domineering leaders and charismatic personalities. There's certainly that trend. We saw people kill themselves by the cord down in Guyana, I think it was, about 15 years ago, the Kool-Aid crowd. And that's because they submitted to a domineering leader and a charismatic personality. There's always an ism, an ideology, or a philosophy that those who are submissive to authority are often lured into pursuing. These systems always promote principles, norms, and standards, and certain concepts of moral order to which their followers submit, and often blindly. 92. when some follow trends that take them into a level of hatred that results in genocide. The problem is not with the collective culture or its systems of authority, but with the individual who cannot control his own soul. These fellows found a problem. There was a charismatic personality and a domineering leader in Germany who was able to lead the hoi polloi to a mental attitude disposition. And then he took them one more step and said, I'm going to fix things to where they will be perfect from now on because we are a perfect people and we will flush from the gene pool all who contaminated. And those who contaminated most are the Jews. The Jews must go. And Horkheimer and Adorno and Marcuse and the bunch, Gramsci, they see this and they say, what on earth leads a group of people, a society, to that level of hatred? We must discover this. And they decided it was Western culture, it was Christian theology, etc. When all they had discovered was a trend of the sinful nature exemplified in Cosmic One called self-righteous arrogance. We are the chosen race, etc. So when some follow trends that take them to a level of hatred that results in genocide, the problem is not with the collective culture or its systems of authority, but with the individual who cannot control his own soul. There are no absolutes, there's no leadership, there are no standards of doctrine or establishment. 93. Therefore, what is needed is an internal governor which restrains such a personality by means of absolute norms and standards that regulate the sinful nature and its lust patterns. And we've seen the battle for the soul, I've shown in the chart 1,000 times. As long as the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he has an internal governor. The doctrine plus the leadership of the Spirit. The unbeliever has the laws of divine establishment. He has these things that he can use as a guideline to restrain his own behavior. And in a client nation, both of these concepts come into play to maintain an environment of freedom so that we all might advance in that pursuit of happiness spoken of by the founders. Now, since authority is essential in public order in a community, but since also its misuse can lead to abuse, it becomes necessary to discuss the sin complex associated with self-righteous arrogance. And so on Sunday morning, we'll move into paragraph 10 of our study, which is self-righteous arrogance, and we'll open with paragraph A, which will be an introduction. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for showing us these things as they emerge within our culture, that we might be able to identify them as they might appear as we do soul inventory, as they might appear in our children, as they might appear in our spouse, someone in the family, someone over whom we have responsibility, someone over whom we can execute some leadership and guidance, and that we might personally not be distracted by these things, but have the confidence of knowing that as we refuse to be distracted but continue our pursuit of truth, that ultimately our advance will contribute to a certain degree, joining others who are also pursuing truth in enabling this client nation to continue on for yet another generation and provide that enclave of safety for the members of the royal family of God to continue their spiritual growth. Motivate us by these things through reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.